It has been very apparent to us all, as we have made our way through Titus, what a remarkable little book that this is. It's packed full of practical exhortation to ministers and elders, the subsequent formation of the church with those men in positions for leadership. It then is practical exhortation about how they are to guide the flock and also protect the flock. It is also practical exhortation then to older men and older women, younger men and younger women, and servants. Then we have at the end of chapter number 2 an explanation of the saving grace of God in the hearts of his people, and that is all just contained in two very short chapters. But it is also a book that is packed with theological doctrine as well, not just practical doctrine. Which you notice as we move into chapter number 3 and the verse number 3, we find the doctrine of man's total depravity. We looked at this last week, how man's mind, his body, and his heart have all been affected by the fall. We notice then in verse number 4, the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation, that our salvation was initiated by the kindness and love of God. Then in verse number 5, we find the doctrine of regeneration, the washing and then the imparting of spiritual life to the sinner. Then in verse number 6, we considered, although briefly together, the doctrine of Christ as mediator, that all the blessings of redemption have been accomplished by him, merited by him, and are also mediated or given to his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see today is that the unfolding of that doctrine and theology doesn't stop. We see here in verse number 7 that we are introduced now to the doctrine of justification, but also the doctrine of adoption as well. It says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that's really the subject that I want to speak to you upon this morning. Justified and adopted by God. Justified and adopted by God. Now, although this is a new message, it's still a part of Paul's description about how God saved sinners. We realize that the central part of this passage could be that little phrase in verse 5 where it said, he saved us. That's what Paul is describing here. Who God saved, how God saved them, what does it mean for them to be saved? He saved them in verse number 3 from their sin and depravity. He saved them in verse 4 and 5 because of his kindness, love, and mercy. He saved them in verse number 5 by the power of the Spirit that washed them and renewed them. And this was all accomplished by the merit of Jesus Christ, verse number 6. But notice now, he continues to reveal how God has saved us and what it means for us to be saved as the children of God. He has saved us by his work of justification and then also the blessing of adoption that flows as a result from that. Now, we could also continue the unfolding of doctrine here in chapter number 3. As we look at verse number 8, he exhorts them that they are to be careful to maintain good works. They're to be cautious, careful, diligent in practicing Christianity. And we could consider that under the heading of our sanctification, how we are to produce the fruits of righteousness in our lives. And so we see here, this is a densely packed portion of Scripture filled with theological revelation of how God saves sinners. And I want us to remember as we begin this morning that this is all part of the same salvation. God is applying the benefits of Christ's redeeming work, and what he starts in us, he accomplishes. There is no such person that God has set his love upon that has not been regenerated. There is no such person that has been regenerated and yet has not been justified. There is no such person that has been justified but not adopted. What God does at the beginning in setting his love upon you, he brings it to completion. If he has set his love upon you, he will regenerate you. And he will justify you. And he will adopt you. And he will sanctify you, although not expressly or not directly expressed in our text this morning. He will also glorify us. Romans 8 verse 30. Let me also say as well, as we thought, this is all part of God's one saving work in the life of a sinner. Let us also remember as well that although we can divide these different aspects or delineate them out, And we can divide them up into what's called the order of salvation. Regeneration, calling, conversion, repentance, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance of the saints, and finally glorification. That's the order of our salvation. And although we can lay them out, we have to remember that from regeneration to adoption, all of these things happen instantaneously. They happen instantaneously. And that's where there's been some confusion, even in the church and in times past, throughout the years, on these subjects, because they all happen at the one time. When you are regenerated, you are immediately converted. You are born again. When you are converted, you are immediately justified. And when you are justified, you are immediately sanctified. From regeneration to our adoption, we are brought, it all is instantaneous, happening at the one time. And then we have the works of God in sanctification and so on. So let's remember those two points. It's all part of the one saving work of God. And the things of regeneration to adoption all happen instantaneously in our experience at the one time. But I want you to see with me just two points this morning. Not that that gives you any assurance that this will be a short sermon. But I want you to see that first of all, we are justified by God. And then secondly, we are adopted by God. Justified and adopted by God. So notice with me what it says in verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here in verse number 7, we are introduced to the subject, the very important subject of justification and our justification by God. Now let's begin with an explanation of that word. What does the word justification mean? Well, the New Testament word, dikaio, it means to declare someone righteous. Remember that. It means to declare someone righteous. Now notice how specific those words are. I have not said it means to make righteous, but to declare righteous. We do not, in our justification, become morally better people because we are justified. No, that is a result of our sanctification. But here in justification, we are declared righteous. To be righteous. And I want to demonstrate why we have that explanation of that word from Scripture. Look at me first of all in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy in the chapter number 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25 in the verse number 1. And it says there, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now here we have a courtroom scene. Two men are standing before the judge, bringing to him their disputes. One of them is righteous, one of them is wicked. One of them has done nothing wrong, they are innocent, the other is guilty. Now the judge here, when he says that he shall justify the righteous, is not making or declaring that wicked person to be righteous. He's not somehow vindicating the one who actually committed the crime. No, it's describing here the purpose of a judge. A judge determines who is the innocent party, and he declares them to be righteous. He declares them that they have not committed that crime, and that they are innocent. So there's a declaration there of their justification. But then also in Proverbs chapter 17, Proverbs 17, in the verse number 15, it said, he that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they are both abomination to the Lord. Here we have the antithesis of that. Those who would condemn the wicked. Now, if somebody was to condemn you and say that you're wicked and there was no grounds for that, well, that does not make you wicked. Somebody cannot make you wicked just by calling you wicked. And so the idea, even in the opposite of this, is that when somebody would justify or declare the wicked, or declare the wicked that they are righteous, he's wrong in doing that. So again, here we're speaking about something that is declared. You're not actually making the person morally righteous, but you're declaring that they are righteous. That's the idea behind justification. And then Luke's gospel, bring you into the New Testament. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and the verse number 29. It says there, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God. Justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Is it possible for men to make God righteous? Of course not. But is it possible for men to declare God as righteous? To magnify the truth that he is a righteous God, that he is just in his ways? Of course it is. And so here we see from Scripture and the scriptural usage of the word that the term justification means to declare somebody righteous. But you might say this morning, but how could God declare anybody righteous? How could God declare a sinner righteous? How could God declare these people who are described in verse number 3 with this awful depravity of sin? How can they be declared to be righteous? And that brings us then to the second thought, that is the elements of our justification. What does justification entail? What does it involve? And there's really two elements to our justification. First of all, there is pardon. In justification, we are pardoned for our sins. The cross work of Jesus Christ atones for our sin. Christ satisfies divine justice by bearing divine punishment upon the cross. We see that in 1 Peter. You turn with me there this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, in the verse number 24. It says there, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. He bare our sins on his own body on the tree. He took the guilt, the legal guilt of our sin upon his own body, and he suffered in human flesh for our sins on our account at the cross of Calvary. We also see Ephesians chapter 1, the verse number 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Here we have this idea again of forgiveness, of our sins being atoned for by the blood, the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you might then further ask the question, but how can we still be declared righteous? It's one thing, yes, for our sins to be forgiven, but that does not actually make us righteous. It's one thing for us to have been forgiven, breaking the law of God, but we have then not kept the law of God perfectly or in its entirety. We haven't done the things that we were meant to do in order to be declared or accepted as righteous in God's sight. And that is where we come to the second element of justification. And to a very important truth in the Word of God. And that is, the second element of our justification is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we are pardoned for our iniquities. We are pardoned for our sins. But Christ, or God then, gives to us the righteousness of his Son. And that righteousness becomes our righteousness. And God then declares us righteous because we are righteous. So let's step through a few verses of Scripture as we consider that. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, in the verse number 4. Galatians 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Here we have the truth of the incarnation. Christ is sent by the Father into the world. He is made in the likeness of man. He is made of a woman, born of a woman, and he is made under the law. Now those two truths are important. Jesus Christ was made of a woman. He was, and he did possess, a true human nature. And because of that, he then bound himself and brought himself under both the precepts and the penalties of the law of God. He had to keep the law of God perfectly. But he also bound himself to the penalty of that law if he broke it as well. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, perfectly kept the law of God, perfectly fulfilled all righteousness in human nature as our representative. And we go on to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, the verse 17. It says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one," that was Adam, "Adam offended God in the garden, as our representative he brought sin and death into the world, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ." What is this gift of righteousness? Well, it's obviously a gift. It's something that is given. But where did this gift of righteousness that is given to sinners come from? Verse number 18, it goes on to say, "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift," that's the free gift of righteousness, "came upon all men unto justification of life." So here we're seeing something more, that this righteousness is given is somebody else's righteousness that we receive. But whose righteousness is it that we receive? Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," that was Adam, "so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world in human nature. He brought himself under the requirements of the law. And he perfectly fulfilled the law of God in every regard. He possessed and he merited perfect, obedient, perfect righteousness. But he did not do that for his own self. He did that for the sake of his people. He did that and he merited that as a gift of righteousness that God gives freely in his grace to sinners, that he can then justify them as righteous in his sight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we really have in many ways a twofold summary of imputation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." It's interesting when you notice those words, "hath made," that is legal terminology. It's legal terminology. Just as we are not made morally righteous when we receive the righteousness of Christ, it's a legal transfer of righteousness to our account. So the Lord Jesus Christ did not become corrupted in his divine nature, or even in his human nature, when he received our sin. This was a legal transfer of guilt and righteousness. He took all of our guilt and he became responsible for it. And he was treated just as if he was the guilty party. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, but on the other hand, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we might have the righteousness of Christ imputed, put on our account. And through the receiving of that righteousness, what happens? God looks at us and our sins are pardoned, and he looks and he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he declares, "This is a righteous individual. This is a righteous individual." And they are justified in the sight of God. Again, to drive home this point, turn to Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter number 3. Let me read these following verses, but now in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness," Christ's righteousness, his gift of righteousness, his obedience, Romans 5, "for the forgiveness of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus." Here we have the very central aspect of our justification is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And unless we have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith, because it's given to them that believe, verse 20, 2, verse 26, emphasize that again. It's by faith that we receive this pardon and this righteousness. Unless we have received it, then we still are in and under condemnation, the judgment of God. So here we have these wonderful elements of what God has done in the justification of sinners. He pardons all of our transgressions, and then as a gift of righteousness and a gift of grace, he gives to the sinner the obedience and the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be their own righteousness. And that righteousness being a legal righteousness, again, that does not make them morally perfect, but makes them legally perfect before God, justifies them in his sight. Thirdly, notice as well the exercise required for justification. All throughout Scripture, the gift of righteousness that we receive or justification that we receive is always connected with the exercise of faith. It's always connected with the exercise of faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You are saved. What is a part of our salvation? It is our justification. How do we receive that? Through faith. We believe in what God has promised that he is able to do, and we receive that then to our hearts. Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16 verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so we see the teaching of Scripture is that if you would be justified, if you would have your sins forgiven, if you would receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, then you must believe. It is required of you to exercise faith and repentance toward God. Let me ask you this morning, do you believe? You think about the simplicity of that and the way that God has laid out and designed our salvation. It's simple faith. You see, in many ways, if God had laid out a system of works, men would enjoy that even more. Men would turn to that even more. That's why there's billions and billions of people today, and they are involved in a works-based religion. Why? Because men look at that and they say, well, I can tick boxes, and I can do this and that, and I can merit my own righteousness. But for God to say no, you have to cast away all your righteousness, and you have to come by simple faith and believe that Jesus Christ is able to save you, that he's able to pardon you, that he's able to cleanse you, that he's able to justify you, and that he is who he said he was. My friend, I pray that you would not miss salvation today simply because of the simplicity of it, that we receive it by faith and by faith alone. But as we think about the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of justification is one of the most applicable doctrines to our everyday lives. The doctrine of justification is the basis for our confidence with God. It is the basis of our relationship with God himself. It is the thing that gives us very access into the throne room of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes within our Christian experience, instead of having the realization, or if I can use the term, the feeling of justification, having the assurance that we are forgiven, what do we feel instead? We feel condemnation. We feel guilt. Our conscience would rise up and condemn us. You would pray. You would seek God. You would read your Bible. You would go to church. But look at the sins that you have committed. Look at all of the times that you've broken the law of God. Look what you have done, even as a Christian. And our conscience would rise up within us and condemn us. Satan can come and condemn us. The Bible says that he is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us in our own hearts, but he also accuses us before the very throne of God as well. And we can have that sense of dread and condemnation when our sins and our guilt are brought up, and it seems to be as if there is now a barrier between us and God. And we can say to ourselves, well, what right do I have to go into his presence with all of my sin and iniquity? You meet an old friend. You begin to catch up with them and they say, You became a Christian? You got saved? You couldn't be a Christian. You couldn't be saved. I remember what you used to be. I remember the language that you used to say. I remember the things that you used to do. I remember you in your teenage years. I remember you in your 20s. I remember you just going out and living in all the sinfulness. And yet you think that God would save you? You meet a family member. You speak to that family member about how you are saved. And they bring up to you your faults, your daily faults. You say you're a Christian. Look what you've done this week. You say you're a Christian. Look what you said the other week. You say you're a Christian. Look how you reacted when that person cut you off in traffic and so on. You say you're a Christian. And yet this is how you live. And don't get me wrong. When we are justified, we live differently. But we are not sinless when we are justified. And you can receive all of this condemnation and you can feel all of this weight upon you. And then you begin to think to yourself, well, what right have I to stand before God and pray? What right have I to come and worship Him? My friend, you have every right based upon the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Look to your justification in times when you feel condemned and remind yourself what it says in Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. My friend, in times when you feel condemned by your conscience or by somebody else and you feel the weight of condemnation before you, look to the one who has justified you and remind you that you were never saved by your works in the first place. You were always saved by grace through faith. You were always saved because God, in the abundance of His mercy, pardoned your transgressions and gave to you that righteousness of Christ. You were never justified by your own righteousness. It was always Christ's righteousness. And there is no blemish or mar or fault or failing in His righteousness. And when God looks at you, He sees you as one who is declared completely and totally forgiven. My friend, look back and consider what Christ has done for you. Who is the one that condemned? It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter what condemnation they bring. It's Christ that has died. He has taken our sins. And as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Oh, there is many things that can accuse us. And even though you might present to them, well, you can say, well, listen, I am justified. God has pardoned my sin. God has given to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I may not be perfect, but my legal standing before God is this. I am forgiven and I am redeemed and I am accepted in His sight. And they may come back at you and say, well, who are you? Who are you that God would save you? Who are you that God would give this to you? Who are you, or who do you think you are, that God would pardon you and give to you the righteousness of His Son? And that's where we've come back to verse number 7, that we are justified by His grace. By His grace. Yes, Christ has atoned for our sins. Yes, He has kept the law perfectly and given to us of His righteousness. But all of that is done in us and for us by grace. We have no other reason to say that we are Christians other than through the grace of God, He has justified us and He has saved us. May our hearts be brought back to that wonderful truth today that I am justified in His sight. Now, let me also mention concerning justification before we move on. We have to say that we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Let me say that to you again. We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. The quote of that is unknown, but it's well known. The Christian, whenever they are saved, whenever they are justified, because of the transforming grace of God, will produce fruits of righteousness in their life. The accusation is sometimes made, well, if you teach the doctrine of justification, people will then think, well, If I'm justified, I can go out and live whatever way I want. It doesn't matter. All my sins are atoned for. I have the righteousness of Christ. It's a free car to live whatever way I want. My friend, as I said at the start, all of these things are connected. You have not been justified unless you have also been regenerated as well. And what does God do in regeneration? He changes the heart. He changes the heart. He gives to the individual a new heart and a new spirit. And he takes away the controlling influence of sin and depravity. And the dominion now is of Christ in our hearts. And he rules us. And so we don't go off into sin. We don't go off into wickedness. Yes, we rejoice that all of our sins are forgiven. But it spurs us on even more to live righteously in the eyes of God. So that's why it's important for us to remember that we are saved by faith alone. We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Our faith will produce works. Turn with me, please, to James chapter 2. An often misunderstood, misapplied, but a very, very important portion of Scripture when considering the doctrine of justification. I'm going to read this to you. It's important that we read it all. Listen to the words of Scripture. James 2, verse 14. Then I'll make comment. What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. What wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was his faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What is James getting at here? Is he writing about something completely contradictory than what's written in the rest of the New Testament in Romans, where it says we are justified by faith. And now James is coming along and saying, no, we are justified by faith and our works. What's he saying here? Well, remember what justification is. Justification is declaring the person to be righteous. And what we have in front of us here is declarative justification. It's not how we actually are made righteous. That God says, well, here's faith. Now I'm going to wait for you to work before I give you the righteousness of Christ. No, it is by faith alone that we actually receive the righteousness of Christ. But what James is arguing is here. He says, if a man has faith, and it's a true saving faith, then there will be works. There will be works. And you can see his argumentation. It begins off in verse 14 down to the verse number 16 with an illustration. He says, if somebody comes to you in need and they're destitute of their daily provisions, they have not food or they have not clothing, and you basically say, well, God bless you, on your way. He says, what is that? What is it for you to say that you believe and that you are a Christian and you have faith if there's no works of this? That's why he goes on to give another illustration in verse 19, that even the devils have faith. Even the devils believe. Now, it's not a saving faith. And why is it not a true saving faith? Because there's no works. There's no outward performance of the inward change that comes about by regeneration. He says, you believe that there is God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. He goes on to then speak about Abraham. How Abraham, when he offered up Isaac, he was doing it in faith. He offered up Isaac because he believed that Isaac would be resurrected. that Isaac would be raised from the dead, because God had given him a promise that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Through his seed, the Messiah would come. And so Abraham was offering up Isaac with the faith, with the belief that the Messiah would still come, irregardless of what he did. And what is that teaching us? That his faith was evidenced by his works. His faith was evidenced by his works. Even he gives the illustration of Rahab the harlot, how she declared the fact that she had been saved, that she had been made righteous by her works. When she received the messengers, the people of God, and she protected them and sent them out another way. And what was she doing in that time? She was identifying herself with God's people. She was saying, I have turned my back upon this pagan, evil, rebellious nation, and I am now counting myself as one of the Lord's people. She was identifying by her works and showing by her works the faith that had been wrought in her heart, that she believed the God of Israel was the true and living God, and that he would have dominion. And here, my friend, we come to something very important. The application of this. If a person says that they are justified, if a person says that they believe, that they are a Christian, how do we know that they are a Christian? Is it simply because they say they're a Christian? Of course not. This is what James is arguing against. We examine whether a person has been truly justified by the fruit, by the works of their lives. The individual says, well, I'm justified, I'm saved, I've been changed, and so on, and yet he goes home and beats his wife. Is that true saving faith? Of course not. Of course not. Individual says, well, I'm saved, I am now a Christian, and they go out and get stone cold drunk. Is a person a Christian? Is that true saving faith? Now, I caveat with this and say it's possible that they are Christians, because it's possible for Christians to fall into very wicked and very awful sin. But my friend, if somebody is continually living that pattern in their life, it's right for us to make a judgment according to James and say, no, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. And so we see here the standard of what God expects. There ought to be works that go alongside with our justification. Why? Because faith, true saving faith, without works, shows that there has never been the regenerating work of God in the first place in the heart. And if God has not regenerated the individual and given them a new heart and a new spirit, then God has not justified them. Because it's all part of one and the same act, all taking place at that one moment together. That's why in verse number 8 of Titus chapter 3, Paul goes on to exhort them to maintain good works. To maintain good works. And he's expecting this because it is the expectation that a Christian, because of the transformation in their lives, will produce these good works. I pray that we would be known as a people that would show our faith by our works, that would show the fact that we are Christians by the way that we live, in conformity to God's word and law and will, and by our love to our neighbors and our family and our friends. May we be quick to repentance. May we be quick to confess our faults. May we be quick to turn to Christ. And may we be always pointing people back to the truth. I am a Christian. I am justified. I have a right to enter into heaven. I have a right to the presence of God because I've been justified by his grace and by his grace alone. And we come, secondly, this morning, to the truth of our adoption in Jesus Christ. And we'll just step through this rather quickly this morning. I was told of another church in Prince George where the person preaches for 45 minutes. So I'm still under 45 minutes. I'm at liberty here. Adopted by God. Verse number 7. Now, where does it say here that we have been adopted by God? But look with me at that phrase in verse 7, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let me quote to you the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter number 4. Galatians chapter number 4 and the verse number 5 to 7. It says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of a Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So here we see that God adopts people. God adopts those that he has saved. He adopts us and brings us into his family. But then Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so here we have it unfaired. Here we have the truth and the doctrine of adoption spoken of here because we are now heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The sons and daughters of God are the heirs of God. Let me briefly state what adoption is, biblically speaking. Let me quote our catechism, question 34, where it asks and answers, what is adoption? The answer is, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number, that is the number of God's people, and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And notice again that adoption is an act. I spoke in my introduction, that very important point, that from regeneration to adoption, regeneration, justification, conversion, so on, not necessarily in that order, but they are all instantaneous. They are all an act of God. Sanctification is a work. It's a progress throughout our entire lives where we're constantly conformed to God's image, where we're constantly made holy. But here we see an act. We are immediately brought in as the sons and daughters of God. And let me say three things this morning concerning our adoption. First of all, the right of our adoption. The right of our adoption. John chapter 1. Verse number 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power. The term there is authority or right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here we have the right to our adoption. We can say, well, if God has regenerated us and God has justified us, then through our justification, we have the right to become the sons of God, the daughters of God. And God, by his grace, brings us into his family. We have the right of adoption. But then the recognition of adoption. How do we know that we have been adopted? And this really deals with the idea of assurance. How do we actually know we're saved? How can we have that confidence that God has saved us and justified us and cleansed us? How can we be assured that we are the children of God? Romans 8, verse 16. Or verse 15. Or verse 14. We'll read just it entirely. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God. How do we know that we are the children of God? What is the basis of the assurance of our salvation? It's the fact that we have the Spirit of God in our hearts. And the Spirit of God bringing in that divine workings in our heart produces in us that truth, that confidence. We are the children of God. I am a child of His. And if you're struggling today for assurance, if you're struggling today thinking, well, am I truly saved, my friend? Plead with God that the Spirit would assure you. Plead that God would make known to you the work of the Spirit upon your heart that gives you that assurance that you are the child of God, that produces in you that prayer, that crying out to God. But then also as well, the realization of adoption. The realization of adoption. 1 John chapter 3, the verse number 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What manner of love that we, who were wretched, depraved sinners, would have the right and even the inward recognition that we are now the sons of God. What love, what grace God has poured upon us to bring us into his very family. And you think about this, adoption. It's a wonderful subject. Spent a whole Sunday going through it. But you think about this, adoption usually, is because of some sort of deficiency. People generally adopt because they are not able to have children or because they want to have more children. There's some sort of deficiency that they are wanting to fill. And that's good, that's proper, and that's wonderful. But you think, there was no deficiency in God. He lacked in no way. He did not need you to be a son or a daughter. He had a son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they dwelt in perfect union, in harmony, for all of eternity, for all of time, if we could stretch it that far. And yet here is God, and he brings us in out of the fullness of his grace, and he brings us into his family. And he says, you are now my son, you are now my daughter. And as a son and as a daughter, what are we now? We are entitled to the inheritance of heaven. We have an inheritance. When we enter into glory, we have been made heirs of the hope according of eternal life. What is that hope? It's not a vain hope. It's an expecting hope. We have this hope that it is coming, that we have confidence that it's coming. And what is that? It's the fullness of eternal life. In one word, it's heaven. What is the Christian's inheritance? It's heaven. And all the blessings that heaven brings. My friend, I pray that you would think this morning, when you are accused by the world or by the enemy or by Satan, when you are slandered by your foes, I pray that you would cast your mind this morning upon the truth that you are now a son and daughter of God. That you are a part of his family. And you can then see the effects that that would have in your life. Just like Rahab, who said, I'm done. I'm done with these heathens. I'm done with these pagans. I'm identifying myself with the people of God. You as a Christian are now a son, daughter of God. What business have you to be with the world? What business have you to be mixing in the sinful places of the world or doing the sinful enjoyments of the world or sinful pleasures? What business have you to be there? You're a son and daughter of God. You ought to be with the Lord's people. You ought to be with the Lord's people. Well, my friend, here we see the wonder of what God in Christ has done for us. We are justified and we have been adopted into the family of God. The final part, really, of that statement is found in verse 8 where it says, this is a faithful saying. That really should be connected in with verse number 7. All that God has done for us in salvation is a faithful saying. It would be good for you to memorize that faithful saying. It would be good for you this week to go through Scripture and realize all the other times that is used. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Time and time again, Paul uses that. These are faithful sayings that are good for us to remember. When you think about your own salvation, you can remember this faithful saying that you were sometimes foolish and disobedient, that you were deceived and served diverse lusts and pleasures. You lived in malice, you were envious and hateful, and you hated one another. But because of the kindness and love of God manifested in Jesus Christ, you were saved, not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy. Through the Holy Ghost, he has washed you and give you spiritual life, and he has poured out the abundance of his grace upon you through Jesus Christ. You are now justified by grace. You now have a standing before him as a son and daughter of God. This is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. I pray that you would remember it. Look to it. Anchor your soul here and remember what God in Christ has done for you.